If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 4. And while you're turning there, if someone were to ask you this morning to define what real faith is all about, what do you suppose you would say? Well, there's no shortage of input on that subject. Some people might opt, say, for the scriptural answer. They might quote a passage like Hebrews chapter 11 that says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's a very good answer to that question. Some people might opt for, well, maybe the more cynical. Mark Twain was once famously quoted as saying that faith is believing in something that you know just ain't true. You know, some people might even opt for the sublime. Boy, one of the great definitions of faith that I've seen lately came from Dr. Tony Evans, who said, faith is acting like something is so, even when it's not so, in order that it might simply be so because God said so. I think that sums it up. But if someone were to ask you this morning to write out a definition of faith and share it with your neighbor, what would you say? Maybe some of you would say, well, I'm not really ready for that pop quiz quite yet. You know, I can't really define faith, but I certainly know it when I see it. Well, if that's running through your mind right now, bingo, you got the $10,000 answer right there. Because God is so interested in us not only understanding, but actually appropriating what real faith, real trust in Him is all about. He not only explains it in His Word, but He exemplifies it. He paints what real faith is all about on the canvas of human lives. And this morning, we're going to get an opportunity to be able to see one of the most beautiful pictures of what genuine faith is all about, painted on the canvas of the life of arguably one of the most famous, revered, and well-respected individuals you will ever find in the Scripture. His name was Abraham. And as the Apostle Paul continues to show us in the book of Romans what a real faith-based relationship with God is all about, he's going to show us three very important life lessons about faith that Abraham's life illustrated that really I don't think you can find anywhere else. In the life of Abraham this morning, first of all, we're going to see that real faith is greater than our personal resume. In other words, Abraham's life is going to illustrate for us this morning that it's not what we do for God that really matters as much as what God has done for us. Secondly, we are going to see the second life lesson that real faith is greater than rituals. That God just doesn't want to give you another list of holy habits to keep and call it your faith. He wants you to get up close and personal with Him. And we'll see that there is a remarkable and radical difference in all of this. And finally, we're going to see in the life of Abraham this morning that real faith, genuine faith, is greater than your personal reality or mine. That God desires to do in our lives exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. And if your mind isn't regularly being blown by the direct intervention of the true and living God within your life, well, maybe chances are you've settled for something less than what real faith is all about. Real faith, gang, isn't something we just agree to, you know, as like a doctrinal statement we find in a church. Real faith is an adventure. Don't settle for anything less. Let's learn a few things about faith through Abraham's life as the Apostle Paul leads us into a deeper and fuller knowledge and understanding of what genuine faith and trust in God is all about today. Lord, we thank You that You're here this morning to meet with us and to beckon us into a deeper and fuller relationship with You than we've ever known. Lord, I pray that if our faith is just in our heads, You would migrate it down to our hearts. I pray that if perhaps we've settled into sort of a steady sort of mediocrity in terms of trusting You, I pray that this would be an opportunity to see You beckoning us to live on that exciting edge of waiting to see how You're going to deliver and how You're going to show Yourself mighty and strong within our lives. But most importantly, Lord, I pray that faith would not just be something that we agree to through our background and experience and our traditions, but that we would see it as your call to true intimacy with you. It's the sincerest form of praise we can ever offer. And so, Lord, I pray that we would walk out of here with a very much deeper and much more beautiful and much more overflowing understanding of how much you love us and how faith really is that lifeline, that communication connection with you. Help us not to settle for anything less, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Romans chapter 4, if you were with us last week, we started to explore a bit about the Apostle Paul illustrating for us that the only way that we can be made right with God is by trusting in Him and Him alone. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is using as a great illustration, as we've said, one of the most famous, one of the most well-respected, one of the most venerated individuals that you'll find in the entire Bible, Abraham himself. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now, if you were with us last week, we talked a little bit about this. We see that this idea of being justified by faith, the idea of being justified is God looking at you and me just as if I'd never sinned. Having that kind of forgiveness, that kind of pure relationship with God, that this isn't something the Apostle Paul made up. This isn't something new. And boy, take this to the bank. In as far as God's word is concerned, if something comes to you and says, "Hey, this is something new," if it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. And that's what the Apostle Paul is driving home to us. Even way back in the book of Genesis, God was driving home this incredible point to us that the only way we're going to be right with Him is not on the basis of anything that we can do for Him, but only in trusting in what He could do for us. And so we see that Abraham was made right with God the very same way we're made right with God, simply by believing and trusting in Him. And in Genesis chapter 15, we saw that Abraham had incredible success. He had been blessed by God. God had called him from the place where he grew up, a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which was the ancient New York City of its day, into a land he had never seen before. And Abraham went because of his faith. We saw that even in that journey, God had blessed Abraham. He had given him military victories. He had blessed him materially. He had prospered tremendously. And yet Abraham had this emptiness in his heart. God spoke to Abraham and said, "You know, Abraham, I've blessed you, and I'm going to continue to bless you." And Abraham says, "Well, time out, God. Yeah, you blessed me, but, you know, here I am in my 90s, and I don't have anyone to leave my blessings to. You know, the only person that I'm going to leave everything you've given to me is my servant, a guy, Eliezer of Damascus." And God said, "Abraham, step outside. Let's take a look. Look up at these stars and number them if you can. Guess what? Your descendants are going to be like these stars, innumerable, unable to be counted." And we are told that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, in spite of everything that argued against the idea that God could possibly come through and bless Abraham in that way. He simply believed God, and God said, "That's what makes you right with me, Abraham. Not because you're a great military commander, not because you're materially prosperous, not because you have a certain morality that you live to. It is only through believing and trusting in God that Abraham was made right." And notice as well, Paul then explains this in verse 4. We read this: "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now notice, why was this idea of Abraham being justified simply by trusting in God so necessary? Catch this phrase here: God who justifies the ungodly. You see, Abraham also has one thing in common with you and me. He not only came to God on the basis of faith, He desperately needed to come to God on the basis of faith. You know, when we run into characters like Abraham in Scripture, we automatically put them up on the stained glass windows, right? We assume that they were these, icons carved out of soap with antifreeze running through their veins. You know, they're just not like you and me. They never don't make mistakes. They're Bible people, for goodness sake. You know, but the bottom line is the Bible has this funny way of looking at people and looking at life with an unblinking eye. You get the good, the bad, and the ugly about the people that you run into in the Bible. And Abraham was no exception. We talked a little bit last week about how Abraham certainly had fantastic victories in his walk with God, but he also had some amazing failures. This fellow Abraham, who God had called to the promised land, famine hit the promised land. God said to Abraham, stay put, I'm going to take care of you. Abraham says, I'll take that under advisement, but I think I got a better idea. Goes down to Egypt, right? And when he goes down to Egypt, says to the missus, to Sarah, who, by the way, was pushing 90 at this point, you're incredibly beautiful, and when the Egyptians see you, they're going to want to kill me so they can get to you. So do me a favor. Tell them you're my sister, not my wife. Well, guys, let me tell you something. Don't ever, 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 if you're going through a rough part of town, say to the missus, hey, if some street toughs come up, some thugs come up to us, just don't tell them we're married. Tell them you're my sister and things will work out. I don't think that will help your marriage relationship. But that's what Abraham did. And the Egyptian said, well, hot dog, this woman is very, very attractive. Boy, she must have been attractive to be pushing 90 and still that. Wow, that's a looker there. Talk about well-preserved, as they say. And they brought her in and made her a part of Pharaoh's harem. And Pharaoh was about to consummate the relationship, and God appeared to him in a dream and said, you touch that woman, you're a dead man. And Pharaoh said to Abraham, why didn't you tell me it was your wife instead of your sister? And, you know, get out of here, but here, have some goodies along the way. And Abraham left Egypt with more than he had when he entered. God blessing him, grace upon grace, in spite of all of his failures. But Abraham wasn't perfect. God didn't choose Abraham because he was a credit to the kingdom. And here's a newsflash for you and me. God didn't look at you and say, oh, they are so wonderful. They're so smart. Oh, they're so good looking. I just got to have them in my kingdom. You know, you and I aren't bringing anything to this party. And neither was Abraham. God justifies the ungodly. The only way he can do that, by the way, is not by giving us more commands to keep, because we can't and don't keep them. We'll explore this a little bit more as this study unfolds. But the only way that God can forgive us and still be true to his attributes of love and justice is by coming up with a completely different way to make us right with him. That is by not us putting our faith and our trust in our good works, but putting our faith and trust in the only one who lived a perfect life, and that's Jesus Christ. He lived a life we couldn't live. He laid that life down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and for mine, and rose from the dead so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will accept us if we put our faith and trust in him. God justifies the ungodly. Now, notice something else, this idea of being made right with God, not on the basis of what we do for him, but what he's done for us, isn't just something to kind of nod about or yawn about or say, oh yeah, I'll check that box and the things that I will include in my worldview. It's something to celebrate. Notice in verse 5 it says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness. Now, that word blessedness, that's one of those $5 spiritual words, isn't it? Oh, it's a blessed thing to... No, the word blessed literally means supreme happiness. You can't be possibly any happier than grasping this truth from God. You know, you ask the average person in this world, what do you want out of life, right? What do they tend to say? Well, I want to be happy. Well, here's where you find real happiness. Notice it says, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Righteousness means a right relationship with God. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. Now, a couple things you need to grasp here. First of all, Paul gives us a picture of the fact that being made right with God through faith and that alone isn't anything new, right? He has given us Abraham as Exhibit A, but guess who's Exhibit B? King David. The two greatest heroes in all of Jewish thought, the two most wonderful people that you will run into in the Old Testament, and God says about both of them, without being justified by faith, they're dead in the water. Because this quote from King David here comes from Psalm 32. It was a psalm that he wrote after God called him on the carpet for, among other things, committing adultery and murder. God forgave him, not on the basis of what David did for God, but only on the basis of what God could do for Abraham. Not on the basis of works, but on the basis of his great mercy. David said, man, that's blessed to understand I'm not going to get from God what I deserve. I'm not going to end up reaping what I sowed eternally. God has forgiven me. He's taken that burden of sin off of me. And boy, you want to talk about blessedness. You know, you talk to psychologists and psychiatrists these days, and they will say that one of the greatest struggles that human beings have in this day and age is a guilt complex. People walk around feeling guilty. They walk around with this burden of shame on them. You know, and people will spend years and years and years at $250 an hour to lie on a leather couch and talk about their mother in some way, shape, or form trying to deal with this guilt complex. Well, guess why we struggle with a guilt complex? Because we're guilty. And we all know it. You know, the more you try to rationalize it, the deeper it gets. But this is why David said, blessed, supremely happy is the person to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Lord takes away their sin just by putting their faith and trust in Him. There's no greater blessing than that. Man, you want something to put a skip in your step, take the stoop out of your back. Understand this. God loves you simply because it's His nature to love. God paid the price for your sins, not by giving you another to-do list to do, but by Jesus Christ Himself, God in human flesh, taking your place and experiencing the wrath of God that was due you and me. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so we understand that. We see just what a blessed thing it is to be made right with God by faith. Now, I know some of you here, you know, they've been raised to kind of think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, my mom thinks I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm moral, and I'm sure, you know, when I die and I see God face to face, you know, that you know, He'll see that I'm a pretty good guy, a pretty good woman, and you know, He'll let me into heaven. Boy, there are so many people who feel that way. They think they're going to be made right with God on the basis of what they do, on the basis of even keeping commandments. As you hear often, there are so many people out there who think that they're going to punch their ticket into heavenly glory because they keep the Ten Commandments. You know, and I always have a question for them. Can you name the Ten Commandments? That's probably a good place to start. But the other thing is this. Let's set aside the Ten Commandments. You see, you think you're going to be made right with God by keeping commandments? How about this commandment from Jesus? You know, if you can, you know, let's not talk about ten. Let's just boil it down to one. If you think you're getting to heaven by being a good person, just keep this commandment. This is the only one you have to keep. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Jesus said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can keep that one, you're in, right? You can keep that one. Hey, you got no business being here. As a matter of fact, you should be teaching us rather than me teaching you. But who among us can say we're perfect? Who among us can say we haven't fallen and stumbled a few times? Who among us can say even this last week we've said a few things that probably we regret? Well, if the idea of getting into heaven is being perfect, you know, yeah, that's what it takes. It takes a perfect life to get in. You can either present your life to God and say, I think it's pretty good, but not good enough. Or you can come to God and say, I'm going to put my faith and trust in the only perfect person who ever lived. The only person who ever died and rose again. I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus and His alone. So, you know, again, the first lesson that we learn from Abraham's life is that real faith is greater than your spiritual resume. You might want to tear your spiritual resume up and throw it out. Because among other things, we're told in the book of Isaiah that our righteousness before God is like filthy rags in his sight. It's disgusting. But God has better things for us than that. Now, I realize that there's an awful lot of people out there in this world, even as we speak, that are busily trying to do enough things to try to satisfy God. They go through their rituals and their routines. What about that? What about all the religious people in the world? If we're just made right with God by faith and trusting in Jesus, what about all the holy habits that people invest themselves in? Well, the Apostle Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. Because in verse 9, he explains this. He says, does this blessedness, this supreme happiness that God has for us by forgiving our sins, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now notice, the Apostle Paul's going to bring up religion here. And he's going to go for the jugular. You know, one of the great obstacles that kept people from really having a relationship with God are these routines and rituals that people associate with a relationship with God. And the one that Paul points out here was probably one of the greatest challenges that the early church had to face. It was circumcision. You see, circumcision was the initiation ceremony that you would go through in order to be counted a part of the Jewish race, the Jewish religion. At 8 days old, you'd be circumcised if you were born to Jewish parents. Now, just a quick word about circumcision. You know, some people will say, circumcision. That's, and they have no idea what we're talking about. You know, I remember the first Bible study I ever went to as a brand new believer in Christ, not raised in the church. You know, I didn't know all the highfalutin holy jargon and all of this other stuff. And, you know, this buddy of mine on my football team says, yeah, we got a Bible study at our church. You ought to come. And I went, a Bible study? Really? People get together and study the Bible? Wow, what a concept. Sure, I'm game. Let's do that. Well, the Bible study leader, this was like in 1973, and this guy, was getting his degree in theology from a local college, and he came in, and he had the long hair and the beard. He kind of looked like an apostle, so I figured he knew what he was talking about. And they were going through the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, if you receive circumcision, you've fallen from grace. And I'm going, oh, man, that sounds bad. The only one thing that was stumbling me at that point, I had no idea what circumcision was. So I raised my hand, hey, what's circumcision? Well, the responses were predictable, you know. The sin sniffers, the guardians of propriety are turning about 8 shades of red from bringing that up. You know, the rowdies in the group are laughing, going, ah, he said circumcision. And the vast majority were going, I have no idea what it is, but I'm glad he brought it up and not me. You know, it's the old better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Well, circumcision was the removal of the male foreskin that would happen at 8 days old. And it was a picture that God actually gave to Abraham to show that he was leaving behind the idea of the flesh. Remember God's great promise to Abraham? I'm going to give you a child when you're 100 years old. Well, this was going to be a sign of all of that. Now, Paul is driving home a really important point here. This ritual of circumcision was a huge stumbling block in the church. Why? Because in order to be Jewish, you had to be circumcised. And suddenly, in the early church, remember something, the apostles, everybody in the early church, when it started, they were all Jewish. They'd all been circumcised when they're 8 days old. Suddenly, the Apostle Paul and Peter and other people are sharing the good news with non-Jews. They're not circumcised. And so the idea then came about, okay, well, if Gentiles, non-Jewish people, want to receive the Jewish Messiah, they first have to become Jewish, and then they can receive the Jewish Messiah. That's the routine you got to go through. You get circumcised first, and then you can put your faith in Jesus. And it blew the doors off the early church, threatened to bring the work of God to a screeching halt. And so in Acts chapter 15, you can read through this on your own time, You know, the early church was wise enough to listen to God, and God was saying, no, it's not about going through this ritual. It's not about externals that matter. God's looking for a circumcision of the heart, really. Not about any other part of your anatomy. God is more interested in what's going on with you spiritually than physically. And so this idea of having to be circumcised, having to go through this ritual in order to become a Christian, went by the wayside. And I know a lot of guys who are very grateful for that development in the early church. So again, Paul asks this question, does this blessedness, this blessed relationship with God come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then, verse 10, was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now here Paul points out a really interesting life lesson from Abraham, right? First guy who was ever circumcised, right, as a sign of his righteousness with God. But when did it happen? When did it happen in Abraham's life? Abraham wasn't circumcised and then made right with God. Abraham was made right with God and then he was circumcised. In fact, in the book of Genesis, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. That's in Genesis 15. You know when Abraham got circumcised? Genesis 17, 14 years later. In other words, Abraham was right with God and uncircumcised for 14 stinking years before God gave him this sign and this symbol. So it's really important, and Paul's stressing this point, that Abraham, if you're going to follow in his footsteps of faith, has a lot to say to those who were Jewish, those who were circumcised, because Abraham was circumcised. But he also has a faith that speaks to the uncircumcised because he was made right with God without it. So why have this ritual at all? And I think this is an important point because one of the things that can really stumble us in our walk with God is getting caught up into rituals, into routines, into high-sounding, holy, highfalutin demonstrations, if you will, of righteousness. We got to handle these things carefully. Notice in verse 11 it says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Now notice something. We are told something about circumcision here. Why have this ritual at all? Well, two reasons. Number one, we're told here that circumcision was a sign. It was a sign. It was an outward sign of an already entered into spiritual relationship. When Abraham and everyone in his household was circumcised, they could see this outward picture of this inward reality. Notice as well, it's also described as a seal. It was a visible reminder of God's invisible, permanent promise. Every time Abraham would, again, look at his nether regions, he would remember the promise that God gave to him. You know, if you'll pardon my French there. Yeah, it was a picture. And you know what? We've got a similar picture as believers in Christ. It's called baptism. And if we don't understand this, we're going to radically misinterpret and misunderstand baptism to our own spiritual peril. What is baptism all about? It's a seal and it's a sign. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we're told, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, notice what this tells us about baptism. Baptism isn't about the ritual. You know, again, there are churches that will teach that you have to be water baptized in order to be right with God. Well, these churches need to go back and read Romans chapter 4, because just as Abraham was made right with God for 14 years, and then given this seal and this sign, so baptism is only an external sign of an already completed inward reality. As a matter of fact, if you get water baptized and you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, all you're going to get out of the experience is a bath, right? All you're going to get out of that is wet. But if you understand that by being water baptized, I am making a public declaration of my identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus. I am doing this not in order to be saved, but because I'm saved. Not to be right with God, but because I am right with God. Then you can look back at that as a sign and as a seal. It's a visible sign of something that's already gone on in your heart. It's a seal. You can always look back on that and say, you know what? Have I really made a profession of faith in Christ? Do you ever have that doubt kind of chase around your mind? If you're like me, when doubt comes to call, I never doubt that Jesus Christ lived and walked and taught. And I never doubt that he rose from the dead in a moment of history. The evidence is overwhelming. You know what I doubt? I doubt me. You know, am I really sincere about this? Have I really gotten right with God? Do I really have that relationship with him? Well, when we are water baptized, we make this public proclamation. What we've done in an acted out way is embrace the truth of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. By looking at water baptism, we say, you know what? I made that decision. I've made that commitment. Maybe when you got water baptized, you got a certificate of baptism. You look at that and say, yeah, I did that. I took God up on his promise. It was a sign and it was a seal. Circumcision worked exactly the same way. And this is the important point I want you to grasp here. Faith isn't what we do for God. It's not your holy habits. And boy, don't we have our holy habits. You know, it's so easy to fall into. Sometimes we think that God loves us more if we do certain things and loves us less if we don't. Well, early on in my walk with God, I fell into that trap. You know, someone gave me a pamphlet not long after I got saved called 7 Minutes with God. It was about how to have a daily quiet time. And I'd never heard of such a thing. And they said, oh, yeah, you know, you can have a daily prayer time with God. And, you know, you read through this thing and you have this structure for your prayer time. And you pray through this acrostic, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And you give a minute and a half to adoration and a minute and a half to confession of your sins and another minute to thanksgiving. And the rest you can fill up with your requests. And you do that, you can have a daily quiet time. And I thought that was so awesome, and you know, and it was great, you know, because here I had this structure, and you know, it kept me on track, and you know, I sometimes need a structure to keep me on track when I pray. I mean, I know you're different than I am. I'm kind of flaky, but sometimes my prayer life is like this. You know what, Lord, you know, I really love you, and I thank you that you're always with me in times of disaster. And boy, speaking of disasters, that U of A Washington State game, that was a real disaster. And man, you know, I don't know what they're going to do around there. I guess we need better players. And maybe if we had better facilities, you know. And, you know, is it hard to recruit players to Tucson? And, oh, yeah, God, I was talking to you. I know that never happens to you. It happens to me. So sometimes it's good to have something to hang your hat on, you know, to keep focused. So I have this ACTS thing going on, right? You know, 7 minutes with God. And one day, a remarkable thing happened. I'm doing my 7 minutes, and I look up, and I realize I spent 15 minutes with God. Wow, 15 minutes. That's awesome. It just seemed like it flew on by. But then my lost and sin-sick soul started getting a hold of this, and the next day I prayed, and I'd only prayed 10 minutes. Oh, that's not as good as 15 minutes. I better pray another 5. I think of something else to pray about here. You know, so I had to get my 15 minutes in. You know, and before too long, if I didn't pray my 15 minutes, you know, something's wrong with my relationship with God. And you know, and this thing that I had embraced as a way to get me closer to God was now like an obstacle keeping me away from God. Because if I didn't pray my 15 minutes, I was sure, right, that a meteor was going to hit me. You know, or I was going to get asked a question at a test I hadn't studied for. Or you know, the list goes on. Suddenly, my relationship with God wasn't based on what he did for me. It was based on my stupid, stinking quiet time. And the dead giveaway that you're knee-deep in that kind of religiosity, right, is you start looking down your nose at other people who aren't as burdened as you are. I remember talking to my brother, who'd become a Christian not long after I had it. And I said, hey, I read this thing, ACTS, about having a quiet time, you know. Hey, you really ought to read this. He goes, okay, I'll read this. So a couple days later, I said, hey, did you read that pamphlet on having a quiet time? And he said, yeah. And I said, so are you doing it? And he goes, no, I just feel like I can just talk to the Lord as I go through my day. I thought to myself, oh, wow, I really need to pray for my brother. He just isn't as spiritual as I am. Man, I've become a Pharisee. All about having a prayer time. Anything wrong with having a daily prayer time? Not at all. But whatever we do for God, gang, understand this. We do what we do for God, not because we've got to, but because we get to. It's a privilege. Would you want someone spending time with you because, okay, honey, I read in this book that I should spend some time listening to you talk about your day. Go ahead, unload. I got 15 minutes here for you. What would that do to your horizontal relationships? I'll tell you what, it wouldn't help, would it? You think God reacts any other way? Hey, don't do me any favors, you know. Okay, you're going through your routine here. I don't know who you're talking to. You're kind of talking to yourself. But when you're done, maybe when you get done with that, you'll come back to a real living relationship with me. That's what God's up to. That's what real faith, you see, is all about. It's not something that can be contained in our little parameters of religiosity. And boy, when we get religious, it gets ugly, doesn't it? It absolutely neutralizes our witness in this world. You know, one of the sad sights that you see when you go on a trip to Israel is you go into the old city, and one of the highlights of the old city in Jerusalem is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's allegedly where the tomb of Jesus is. And, you know, they have this, you know, really impressive church that's been built over it. And you know, you go through it and you do this little tour thing here, and there's people weeping and they're kissing different things and bowing down, and these very high, pious-looking people doing their processions and all this stuff. But one of the funniest things about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is this. As you walk up to it, you'll see it's like this three-story building, and on the second story, there's this balcony with a ladder out in front of it. Do you know that ladder out in front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has been there for 120 years? You know why? Because there's 14 different groups that all claim to have primacy over the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And one day, one of those groups decided to clean the windows. And so they got this ladder out, and then the other one went, ah, you didn't clear that with us first. And so they've been arguing about this stinking ladder for 120 years. I go, man, that's religion on steroids. This is just religion in its most undiluted form. God doesn't want that, you see. You know, we do a lot of things, and we think we're being holy, and we think we're being spiritual, and all we are doing is entertaining ourselves. You see, God says, that's not what I'm looking for. You see, Abraham, in his example, because he was right with God while uncircumcised, and as a result of being right with God, decided to be circumcised, boy, he has created for us an incredibly vivid picture of what it means to have a real and genuine walk with God. And this is the third thing that Abraham's life illustrates for us. He illustrates for us that faith is greater than our reality. Faith put Abraham into a place where his life became far more powerful, far more significant than anything he could ever dream. Look at verse 11 again in Romans chapter 4. It says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Notice three things that Abraham's faith freed him to become. Number one, it freed him to become, catch this, a role model. He became a father to all who believe. Not genetically, but spiritually. He became someone we could look up to, someone in whose footsteps we could walk. Secondly, Abraham became a reconciler. You see, the circumcised people, the people that had gone through this ritual, they looked to Abraham as their example. Well, Abraham believed God, and as a result of his faith in him, when God said, "Hey, I want you to have this seal and sign," Abraham said, "Sign me up." Yeah, right on, man. If you're circumcised, that's great. You see Abraham's circumcision as a response of faith. But if you're uncircumcised, you can also look at Abraham and say, wow, isn't that awesome? I'm made right with God just like Abraham was. And for 14 years, he had this awesome relationship with God while being uncircumcised. You know, so he's a father, if you will, a role model to those who believe and are circumcised and those who believe who are uncircumcised. But you see, it was all about faith. And faith is what settles the squabbles, you see. Faith is what ends our endless spiritual disputes. You know, it's been said, if you get any two Christians in one room talking about any one subject, you'll probably come up with three different opinions. We as believers in Christ, you know, let's face it, we have a well-earned reputation for being those who circle the wagons and shoot each other. But there's only one way to put an end to the conflict. It's by simplifying. It's by saying, look, we've got a lot more in common than we've got that we disagree about. If we can agree on the basics, that there's one God and you and I aren't him, right? That's a good place to start. That God reveals to us that he is triune. There's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we can agree that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have life. If we can agree that we're made right with God by faith and trusting in what Jesus has done, not on the basis of our works. If we can agree that the Bible is his inspired and inerrant word, guess what? We've got fellowship together. And the rest are details. Now, don't get me wrong. There are spiritual issues that I'm passionate about, that I have convictions about, but they're not essential. They're not essential for fellowship. You know, for instance, we teach here very strongly that when Jesus comes for his people at the rapture, that's going to happen before the tribulation. But I've run into very sincere Christians saying, no, I think it's going to happen in the middle part. There's some people who say, no, it's going to happen at the end. I call those people post-toasties because they think they're going to have to go through this whole tribulation period. But understand something. When you stand before God someday and he asks you the question, why should I let you know heaven? Oh, God, I had a perfect understanding of the doctrines of eschatology about the return of Jesus. No, he's not going to ask you that question. He asks, did you know my son? Did you put your faith and your trust in him? The great simplifier, the great clarifier. Abraham's life reconciles us to all of that, but it's also a reminder. What made Abraham a person worthy of our respect, worthy of a role model? Notice this phrase here, he walked in steps of faith. He walked in steps of faith. Abraham wasn't just someone who had his faith up here in his head. It got through to his heart and it manifested itself in his life. If you got that kind of faith, you're golden. You know, not because you're something, but because God's done a work within your heart and within your life. So once again, what does it mean to have real faith? You know, I just think this whole exploration of Abraham's life here has caused Dr. Evans' words to become really, really vivid. So I share them with you again. Faith is acting like something is so, even when it is not so, in order that it might be so, simply because God said so. That's the story of Abraham's life. And that's the story that God wants to make into your life and to my life. That's the relationship with him that he wants us to enter into. How do you enter in? How do you enter into that kind of faith-based relationship with God? Let me wrap up by giving you three things. Number one, believe in God. Believe in what he has done for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that we're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Is your relationship with God based on what you do for him or what he's done for you? Secondly, back off of perfectionism. Understand something. God doesn't love you because you're cute. God doesn't love you because you're toeing the line. God doesn't love you because you're bringing something to the party. God loves you because it's his nature to love unconditionally. You come to in faith in Christ, God loves you, and you don't have to continually prove it. You know, some people look at the gospel of Jesus like God has all your sins on a chalkboard, and when you come to faith in Christ, he erases the chalkboard, and then he looks at you with a real stink eye and says, "Now don't mess it up." That doesn't do me any good at all, right? because I mess up my chalkboard several times a day, usually before 9:30 in the morning. And your mileage is probably worse than mine, truth be told. So the bottom line is this. God wants us to back off of our perfectionism. We're not saved on the basis of performance for Him. We're saved on the basis of His performance for us. And finally, He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be blessed. He wants your relationship with God to be a blessing in your life. You know, a story is told about a man who picked his child up from childcare at the end of a rough day, you know. He put the child in the car seat, in the back seat, and began to drive home, and he's just thinking about his day and all these rotten things and burdens that he has. Suddenly, his voice comes from the back. Here's his little son say, "Daddy, are you happy?" And he goes, yeah, son, I'm happy. And suddenly, his voice comes back and says, "Well, you better tell your face." Are you blessed in Jesus Christ? You better tell your face, right? It should come out through the pores. Some people say, "You're so excited about God." Why not be excited about God? The creator of the heavens and the earth loves us personally. That's something to be excited about. He didn't just love us from a distance. He got personally involved by becoming a man, walking among us in the person of Christ. He died in our place on a cruel Roman cross. He loved you that much. He took your place and died for you and rose from the dead, not in guesswork, not just because, oh, yeah, I sure hope this is true. He left behind solid historical evidence this is, in fact, the case. And because of that, we know we're made right with the God who is there. If you're an unexcited Christian, you ought to go back and see what's wrong. That's the greatest blessing, you see. God can't give you a greater blessing than Himself. And when you come to faith in Christ, like Abraham did, when you walk in his steps of faith, that's exactly where those steps lead. Lord, thanks so much that you give us in your word such a beautiful picture of how much you love us and how non-essential we are in all this process. Lord, I do pray for those who may be very sincere but have slipped into religiosity when they could have the joy of a relationship with you, whose life is characterized by endless got-tos in order to appease this angry God they think that they serve, this touchy God that is looking for any excuse to flick them out of the kingdom. I pray that you would set them free from that today. That they would realize that they're justified by faith and that not of themselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you, Lord, for that gift. I pray this would be a liberation day for those who are caught up in religiosity. And I pray as well for those who perhaps have looked at Christianity and just kind of scratched their heads and said, the whole thing just doesn't make any sense. I pray that your Spirit would show them that it makes perfect sense. That the only way to save us was for Jesus Christ to die and rise again. And I pray, Father, that this might be their morning where they just finally say in the privacy of their hearts, Lord, I know I need your forgiveness. I know Jesus died for me. I know if heaven's for perfect people, I'm not getting in. But I believe the only perfect person died for me. And so I put my faith and my trust in him. I pray that they would just make that commitment in their hearts. And ask you to forgive their sins and realize that simply by doing so, they can be adopted, made part of the family of God. Thank you for this glorious gift you give us in Christ Jesus. In his name and for his sake, amen.